That's what I did last night for Dennis. What's that all about? Step in and make it happen, yeah? Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you, Lord, are Lord of all of us. God, we thank you that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. Lord, we praise you for all that you have given us, Lord, up to and including your word. So tonight, as we look into it, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us clearly, that you would encourage us, that you would instruct us, that you would convict us. And God, that ultimately you would be seen here tonight. We ask that this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I truly, truly appreciate about God's word is, maybe it's even silly to say it, but I appreciate God's honesty. I appreciate when God begins to teach us different things and tell us about different men and women that he used and worked through. He doesn't sugarcoat any of it. He tells it like it is. For example, I mean, some of the most common examples would be that of King David, who in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it's written, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Now, any of us who have been spent any amount of time in the Word of God know also that Samuel chapter 21, there's an incident with David where he pretends to be a crazy man at the gates of his enemies while he's on the run from Saul, scratching at their gates and drooling all over himself to deliberately look like a crazy man out of fear. 2 Samuel 11, who could ever forget that story? David and Bathsheba, the adulterous scandal that was, and then his mafia-style murder hit on her husband, Uriah, sending him out with his own death warrant in his own hands to be killed. God doesn't hold any of that from us. He explains it clearly to us who this man is. You look at Moses, the mighty leader of God's chosen people, the chosen of the chosen, the great prophet of the Most High, sent by the word of the great I Am in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. The bringer of God's holy law in Exodus chapter 20. But in Exodus chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, when God had come to him and told him what he was going to do, Moses said, "O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. When Moses was starting to get his marching orders from God, he was like, "Oh, no. Lord, send anybody else. I don't want to go." Or in Exodus chapter 2, earlier than that, when we see Moses, as prince of Egypt, looking this way and that, the scriptures say, and he murdered a man. He murdered an Egyptian and tried to get away with it, buried him in the sand. Moses, the mighty leader who God is tremendously honest with us as to who he is. New Testament, Peter. We always pick on Peter. Why stop now? Peter, the great apostle. The apostle on whose confession Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord, he said, when he asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You're Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." This is that confession that Christ said he would build his church on in Matthew chapter 16. This great revelation from Peter. And then just a few verses later, what does he do? "Get thee behind me, Satan." When he tells him, no, this isn't going to happen, Lord. He tells Peter, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." A second ago, he was going to build his church on his statement. Now he's an offense to him. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And then at the end of Matthew chapter 26, three times, and it's such a sad, sad story, three times he denies the Lord. And what always strikes me is that he weeps bitterly as a result. Bitterly. This Peter who weeps, that's Peter, the David, Moses. But God is honest with us. God tells us how greatly He uses these men. God tells us the mighty impact that they have on the kingdom of God as a whole. But yet, at the same time, God shows us how flawed these people are. And the standard for truthfulness is also present in the man that you studied this week, in a man named Judah. Judah, as his father at the end of his life, was giving blessings out. He said of Judah this. He said, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." And in verse 10 of chapter 49, Genesis, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Messianic prophecy in Judah's blessing. This Judah, who we know to be the father of the tribe of one of the fathers in the tribe of Israel that would ultimately bring Messiah into the world, as Revelation chapter 5 verse 5 calls him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we look at here for a while, we're going to see that Judah is not one of the best guys in the Bible. Judah has some seriously, staggeringly horrible things in his life. And what's interesting about this is that we strangely find comfort in these types of accounts. You ever been there? When you're struggling, when you're failing, when you have a difficulty with a sinful habit or propensity, or you're just having a difficulty in your family, in your life, in your marriage, your job, or whatever. And then you find out someone that you deem as having it together struggles too. And all of a sudden you feel better. Oh man, am I glad that I remember hearing two guys discuss this one time. They were talking about the lust of the eyes. And one of the guys says, "Man, you know, I got this book and I'm trying to read it. Look, I just don't understand it." And the other guy says, "Yeah, man, I understand what you mean." And the guy's just all of a sudden, like he had this epiphany, like, "Really? Oh, I feel so much better because I thought that you know," and all of a sudden he feels better about himself because this man who he deemed as being a higher standard of believer struggled with it too. We find someone that is a sweet Christian friend of ours, and we admire them, and we discover, oh, they get ticked off too. They can lose their temper too. That Bible scholar that you look to for all those answers all the time, and then you come to him one day and he says, "I don't know." "You really? Man, I feel so much better." That brother or that sister who that you look at them and they're a brother or sister in the Lord, and you look at them and you think, "Man, this person eats, sleeps, and breathes chapter and verse." And then you find out that they're tempted by the lust of the flesh in one form or another. And all of a sudden, it's like a weight is lifted. For some reason, it makes us feel better about our own struggles. Less of a freak, perhaps. Maybe less of an exception to the rules. As if to say, we're in good company. Certainly not that we rejoice in our brethren's pain. We don't rejoice, hopefully, in their sin and their difficulties and their struggles. That's not what we're rejoicing in. What we are is relating to. We understand. We understand at that point that we are all in this together, and that there are no supermen, there are no superwomen in this walk that we call Christianity. That we're all covered up in it. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we have a very familiar scripture we know where it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." We know it, but we often feel like when we do something unrighteous, we're the only one on the planet that ever did. Until we find out somebody else did it. Oh, it really does mean that there's no one righteous, no, not one. Even they did it. Hopefully, what it doesn't do is diminish the dire need for us to change. It cannot get rid of that desire and that drive and that need for holiness. It cannot soften the conviction of sin. The conviction is there by God for the reasons of our change. What it is good for is to know, like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that there is nothing new under the sun. Because a frequent tactic of the enemy is to convince us that we have invented the wheel of sin, that we somehow own the patent on it. We have exclusive rights. There's nobody, nobody who suffers like I do. There's nobody who has rebellious children like I do, who has a boss like I do, who has temptations like I do. There's nobody that loses their cool like I do. This is what causes that vulnerability. It's Satan's way of isolating us for the sake of that vulnerability, and that vulnerability for the ease of his consumption. It's like he's tenderizing us like a steak. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because vigilant? It's been a very long day. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking to consume us by any means necessary. The simple awareness that we are all in this together, that there are no exceptions to the rules, keeps us in the herd, so to speak. It keeps us in fellowship. It keeps us encouraging one another because we are indeed a family. That relatability, that belonging, we know that, you know what, I'm not in this alone. I'm not in this crummy situation by myself. Not only do I have the creator of the universe with me, but I have my family. And they understand. They may not know the specific temptation and sin, but they understand temptation and sin. I cannot be isolated by the enemy when I'm in that place. So what is it that we see in this man, Judah, who would be a father in the line of our Savior? We're going to back up a little bit from where you started this week. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, it says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now, one of these things that I notice as I'm looking at this, oftentimes you'll see the brothers are referred to in a group. But for the sake of our understanding of this man, Judah, I want us to understand that there are individuals in this group, and one of those individuals is Judah. So the same thing can be said that he hated Joseph and that he could not speak peaceably to his brother. Judah was a man who hated his own brother. He was a man who couldn't even find it in himself to speak kindly to his own brother. Have you ever seen this kind of activity in a family maybe that you're a part of? It can be discouraging. It can be depressing, frustrating. It's divisive within your own blood. Family, hating family. They don't talk to each other anymore. They didn't give me the Christmas gift that I wanted. I gave them something nice and they gave me nothing. Brow, 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 brow. They didn't come to that function. I wasn't invited to that function. Whatever it is, all the things that we get where brother hating brother, speaking ill behind one another's back, instigating problems between one another. Can there be any hope for love, peace in a family like that? You think that, okay, Genesis, way back when, you know, they didn't have TV and all this other stuff, so man, life was so much easier. Here you see a brother hating his brother, can't even speak anything kindly to him. Also in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 11, we see that Judah was one who struggled with envy, with covetousness. It says there that his brothers, Joseph's brothers, envied him. They were jealous of their brother. Again, a contemporary circumstance. Something that we could full well understand. And all of this culminated in Judah, along with his other brothers, conspiring. They were cooking up a plan to kill their little brother. In chapter 37, verses 18 to 20, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. They finally decide to throw Joseph into a pit. They decide not to kill him outright after the persuading of Reuben, one of their brothers. However, Judah sits after having done the horrifying deed, and we're kind of going in fast forward because we got a lot to cover. After going through this horrifying deed of tossing his little brother into a pit, he sits down with the rest of his brothers to eat. It's lunchtime, man. Got to keep that calorie intake up. It's a lot of work wrestling that kid down and throwing him in a hole. And so far, this is not a flattering story of this patriarch in the messianic line. Now, at this point, Judah musters up some pathetic, twisted family loyalty. He says in verses 26 through 27, he says, no, hold on, guys. What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Can you say, too late? Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. It's like, come on, guys, let's not be unreasonable. We can't kill the boy. Let's sell the boy. He is family, after all. And it seems to me that this whole scenario while not in its specifics, obviously, hopefully, is very relatable. We look at our lives, we look at our experiences, our families, our failures. We consider, how can my life be of use to the Lord in light of all the madness that's in my life? So horrible sometimes we think. So beyond redemption. But get this, it gets worse. And you picked up in chapter 38. Look at the first two verses in chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. Now we find Judah getting married. Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He's taking a wife from where? Canaan. Judah is taking a wife from Canaan. Listen to this. Genesis chapter 24, verse 3. Abraham speaking to his servant when he's sending out his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. He says, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Abraham giving the instruction for his son, his family, do not take a wife from the Canaanites. Fast forward. Genesis chapter 28 verse 1. Isaac calling Jacob, Judah's dad. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. And he charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Pushing that family thing, that faith thing before God. Don't take a daughter from the women of Canaan. And Judah does exactly this thing that his family has been opposed to for generations. God promised Abraham a nation, a blessed nation. Now with Judah's actions, it would seem to be putting that promise into danger of polluting, of corrupting what it is that God had planned. They had taken care to not go that way. I don't know how many of us here have been Christian parents for any length of time. I have been for a little while. And you can think of all the common scriptures when you think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, that you teach your children when you're talking about finding somebody that they're going to marry, waiting on that one that God will bring, where it says in there, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. When you think about in Ephesians, beginning of Ephesians chapter 6, where the Bible exhorts the children to be obedient to their parents. It exhorts the fathers to raise up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is our goal. This is what we do as parents. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, we lean on it all the time. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. If they do not initially take that way, we can be incredibly discouraged. What happened? What's going on? Why are things going this way? I didn't bring them up this way. Or you fall before the Lord and say, Lord, what did I do? You gave me stewardship. You gave me responsibility. I blew it somewhere because look what happened. I thought, God, that you were going to, because I was looking at Proverbs 22. I was looking at Ephesians 6. I was trying and doing. And in the same way we see here with Judah, a Canaanite wife. This is something that they were expressly opposed to. What's going on? I thought God had something in mind for this family line. I thought God was doing something. An interesting side note on that. Pastor Dennis has a really insightful view of that type of thing. He says, you know what? We raise up our children in the way as God has told us to. And he says, do we somehow think that we're better parents than God? God's raising us up. Do I need to say any more? You know, if God is raising me and this is the best that he got, I'm looking at mine going, woo! Look at verse 3. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give her an heir to his brother, or give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. And he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Judah has three sons from this Canaanite woman. Are these to be the men through whom God brings the promise to Abraham? No, they're not. Two of them are killed for their wicked, displeasing ways before the Lord. The third, Shelah, we don't even hear much more about him except when you get into recounting of genealogies. So now what? What happens to God's promise now? After this long story of prostitution, deception, conception, we're going to skip forward because there's a lot of stuff there, but I want to get to some specific points. If you skip forward after all that to verse 27, you see this. Now it came to pass at that time, at the time for giving birth, that behold, the twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it to his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Tamar has twins, one Hispanic and one Hebrew. Perez and Zerah. It's an interesting story. You know, he sticks out his hand. I could never look when my wife was having kids because I'm not that way. I'm this way. I don't know if that's normal, man. Anyways, It's an interesting similarity with Jacob and Esau, you know, and again, don't have time to get into it. But you remember the reference that we made earlier about Jesus being the lion of the tribe of Judah? Listen to this. I'm going to run through this real fast. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3 through 16. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah. And his brothers about this time were carried away into Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You see what happened? You see what happened? This whole deception that you read about in that place where Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and her father-in-law came and laid with her and conceived these twins through this guise of laying with a prostitute, God bypassed that Canaanite decision. Isn't that crazy? And it's really kind of hard, I think, for us to kind of compute this idea of God using the deception. Because you think about, you know, the midwives that lied to the Egyptians about the, you know, God used that. Jacob going into his brother, God used, or to his father to deceive him, God used that. Understand that all these deceptions did not come without repercussion on the part of those who did them. I'm not saying deceive away and see what God will do. No, no, no. That's a bad idea. But do you see what happened? From Perez all the way through Jesus Christ, God still pulled it off. In other words, despite the finagling, despite the shenanigans of Judah, or any other person that is in this long genealogy for that matter, the Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" In other words, what God's going to do, He's going to do. He's going to do it. God always works things out for His glory, despite any of us. Oftentimes, we struggle to see this in our day-to-day life, especially in light of our own shortcomings, our own discouragements, our disappointments, our frustrations. We can have a hard time keeping faith in God's word. We can have a hard time holding on to the promises. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some consider slackness." God is faithful. God shows us honestly, openly, and nakedly the lives of those who have gone before us in order to encourage us. While we cannot see the beginning from the end in our own lives, and therein lies our difficulty because we have no idea where it's going, but we can see it clearly in the lives before us in the scriptures, in the life of Judah, knowing that there is nothing new under the sun, that we're all covered up in it, we are in this together. In other words, we have that relatability with Judah. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says this, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." God's bearing Judah's life before us so that we can have hope. So in the long run, we see God's faithfulness through the line of Judah. But does this mean that we will always see the fruit of our difficulties? That's the hard answer. Because we may never see it. Those things, those lives that we want to see impacted, we may never see that happen. We could be dead and gone before somebody that we've been praying for comes to faith. We don't know. Look what happens with Judah. The 7 years of famine that God had revealed to Joseph comes to pass. And in chapter 42, you read about Jacob, instructing his sons to go to Egypt to get some grain that Joseph had accumulated for the first 7 years. Genesis chapter 42, verse 2, Jacob speaking, he says, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Judah, along with 9 of his brothers, take a trip to Egypt and to buy grain for their families. They don't bring Benjamin, since Jacob was fearful of some calamity would befall him. This fear probably birthed out of the lie that he still believes about his favorite son, Joseph. So they come to Joseph. They don't know that he's their brother. He deals harshly with them. He speaks in Egyptian. He walks and he talks like an Egyptian. He accuses them of being spies 3 times in verse 9, 12, and 14 of that chapter. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 9, he says this, "You are spies, and you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And by verse 24, Judah and his brothers see their brother Simeon bound and taken to an Egyptian dungeon as a ransom, as a down payment for their youngest brother, Benjamin, Joseph's brother from the same mother, to come. But before Simeon is taken away, in Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, it says this. Their guilt starts to ride on them. Their sin has come back. The Bible says you can be sure Satan will find you out. And this is the place that they are. It says, "We are truly concerned about our brother." Or we are truly guilty, concerning our brother. "For we saw," listen to this. They start to give you some more insight into that pit incident. "We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. And we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." They immediately start realizing this is because of what we did. And then Reuben gets all, "I told you so," on him. Verse 22, what does he do? "Did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." They're all very much aware of why this is happening. They're given the grain and they secretly are given back their purchasing money and they're sent on their way without Simeon. And on the way home, one of them discovers money in his bag and then they begin to freak out even more. They're already stressed out. They're already basket cases as a result. They were just accused of being spies in the most powerful lands in the world. And what are they? In Genesis chapter 42, verse 28, the one who found his money in his bag said to his brothers, "My money has been restored and there it is in my sack." And then listen to this, their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" These guys are rattled. They are rattled. And by these guys, we're talking about who? Judah. Judah is freaking out. Were it not for all that we know that Judah and his brothers had done, we may feel a little bit bad for these guys, if it wasn't for that. But they're seriously stressing. They get home by verse 29 and they explain the whole situation to their father, Jacob. Simeon is a prisoner in Egypt, accused of espionage. They somehow have all their money that they went with, and now will they be seen as thieves? The lord of the country, I like that, they call Joseph, their brother, who they tossed in a pit, this dreamer. The lord of the country has demanded to see Benjamin as proof that their story is true, that they are not, in fact, spies. And now Jacob is a mess. In verse 36 of chapter 42, Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. The whole family is falling apart." Then Reuben offers the lives of his 2 sons if they don't return from Egypt the second time with Benjamin at the end of the chapter, and Jacob refuses to let his youngest son go. He tells them no. Now, again, for the sake of expedience, that brings us to a very awesome and great moment in the life of Judah as you looked at chapter 43. Look at the first 9 verses of Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. It's second time around that this has come up against them. They're through what they had before. And it came to pass that they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." It would seem at this point that this man Judah is broken. Look at this real quick recap. This man Judah, from the place of hating and a place of jealously conspiring against his little brother, from a place of speaking to his other brothers just loud enough to be heard over the whines of his brother in the pit about selling his brother to slave traders for a profit. This Judah, having gone and married a Canaanite woman despite what had been laid down for generations, this Judah, by the way, who had already lost two sons of his own, this Judah who you have seen in that chapters that you studied lost even his wife. And then from there, you saw this Judah seeking the arms of a prostitute and then learning the humiliating truth of his actions as he feigned some sort of righteousness. "Bring her here. We'll set this straight. Oh, by the way, it was you." Oh. Oops. Twice bordering on starvation and a famine that stretched throughout the land at the beginning of these last two chapters that we looked at. Accused of spying by the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation. Terrifyingly staring down the consequences of his actions against his little brother, and then fearing incarceration only to see his older brother bound before his eyes and drug off to prison. This Judah is broken. This is what has filled his life to this moment, to this conversation with his father. He's broken. Now this man who was once willing to sell his little brother for a price is willing to pay the price for his other little brother. This man who was willing to take the life of another is willing to give his life for another. It is so awesome how God so beautifully and honestly instills hope in my heart. And hopefully in yours as well. Because you know what? Things may not always go the way that I would like them to. Matter of fact, oftentimes they don't. There are those things. You know, a lot of times we like to take that little Flintstone Schleprock attitude, that wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo, nothing ever happens good. No, no, no. God does good things. But you know what? Not all the time. There are sometimes things that happen in our lives that are tragic. I personally may utterly blow any given moment of my life. That propensity lies within me to do something incredibly stupid at any given instant. Don't know about you, just talking about me here. It may be inadvertently. It may be deliberately. It may be ignorantly. And it may have nothing to do with me. But that potential is always there for things to go off plan the way that I would desire to see them go. If it happens deliberately, I have to understand that I will reap. And I can't have that Schleprock attitude of wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo, because it's on you. I just made that up. It would be me, but it didn't rhyme. Ultimately, all that matters is that God has His way. All that matters is that God has His way. All that matters is that God is glorified. All that matters is that God is seen. That's it. Through the line of Judah, for all its grave flaws, and we only just looked at Judah, how is it that things worked out and came to the point of the Lion of Judah? You know how that is? Simple answer. God intervened. God intervened. His Spirit conceived in a young virgin miraculously, and the greatest man who ever lived came to be. He did something that could not happen on a physical realm. He stepped in miraculously, and the greatest and only Savior of the world was born out of this line of Judah. God happened. God happened. And the course of mankind's history was changed forever because God happened. Is that the testimony of your line? Is that the testimony of your family? That God happened and it changed the course? I know that in my family history, I didn't go to church growing up. My mama didn't go to church growing up. Her mama didn't go to church growing up. My dad didn't go to church growing up. And so on and so on and so on. But you know what? My kids did. My kids read the Bible, were in it. Now, does that mean that, oh yeah, my kids are great? No. Give me about a half hour to talk to you about my middle son. Woo! Goodness gracious. That boy's off his nut. But you know what? In my house, Jesus lives there. The house that I grew up in? Mm-mm. The house that my mama grew up in? Nope. And so on and so on and so on. Rodriguez family history changed because of the intervention of God. Again, I'm not putting off any pretense, but I got these great holy children. I'm just waiting for the day. I've heard some of you talk about how, yeah, I walked in the room and my daughter was just sitting there reading her Bible. I've yet to see that. I want to see that. So again, I'm not trying to tell you that, oh yeah, you should see my kids, man. No. But what I'm saying is this. For the last 14, almost 15 years of my children's life, which is pretty much for all of them, all of it, or most of it, it's been about Jesus and His Word. The God that created them and how much He loves them. What they do with that when they move on and do their own thing on the other side of my four walls is their gig. But God happened. You follow what I'm saying? God happened. Yeah, I know that there seems like there's more work to be done than work that has been done. We always look at it that way. But never discount the significance of the work on the cross that has already happened in your life. Because you know what? That's the biggest work and it's already done. We're looking down the road at all, they need to do this, they need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this, and then hold on, whoa. You got like a really big chunk of it already taken care of because God saved you. You're no longer bound for hell and condemnation. How will that impact your family? How will that impact your home? We can't see the end like we do see as we study Judah, but we can know this. And we can be confident of what it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will complete it. It doesn't say God will complete it if you don't mess it up before then. God will complete it. You stay the course. You remain faithful. You remain hopeful. And may it be said of us what was said of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, where it says this, And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. It doesn't matter how things look right now, God will be glorified. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for this man, Judah. We thank you, Lord, for the insight that you give us, Lord, in looking in his life, the encouragement that we gain. Lord, we don't revel in his difficulties and failures, God. We are encouraged by the fact that you still work through them. I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts, Lord, to not contribute proactively to the problems in our lives, God. That you, by your Spirit, would lead us, guide us, and direct us. Lord, that we can be a light in our homes, in the lives of those around us. And that ultimately, God, we do look forward to you being glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.